Tonight, dear friends, we will be concluding our series of studies on Christian apologetics, which is better stated, perhaps, how may we defend the Bible. We actually have a whole course on this on videotape, and that is part of a whole program of videotape courses that I've had the privilege of teaching, and other theologians as well, called the Christian Workman Schools of Theology. We have several of these on our table back there. We hope you'll take a look. And also the printed lectures from the last couple days and tonight, a series of lectures that the AIG has very graciously copied for you, and they're available back there too, 34 pages, so that you can see the biblical basis and the documentation and go back to your home and think about these things, because AIG is totally committed to the fact that God's Word is number one. Have you gotten that impression this week? Right. And we all know that science is a God-given gift, and as Dr. Werner Gitt so clearly has emphasized, it is the natural laws that God has designed and created that He's entrusted to us, but He wants us to put Him first. He is infinitely intelligent, and He is infinitely capable of implementing His Word and making it believable to people in every walk of life, in every situation, and infinite depths of spiritual need. I might mention that tomorrow morning, God willing, this will be our topic as we speak about the creation of the world, actually the creator of the world. And this is our textbook on an introduction to biblical creationism. We hope that and our other materials back there, including Norma's famous book for children called Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, will also be of interest and help to you. Now, friends, we discovered this morning, I think some of you might have been with us, that God has made it very clear to us in His Word that apart from Him, we can actually do nothing to change the hearts and minds of people toward His beloved Son and toward His written revelation of truth. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the chapter 2, verse 14. Let me just put a little limit here to our focus for the first few moments tonight. What is the actual problem that you and I face today? Let's be biblically realistic, friends. God says the problem is infinite, insurmountable on a finite human level. Because the natural man is totally incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned or appraised. Over and over, the Bible makes this point clear. Now look at Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God, the truth of God, the will of God. The human mind is incapable of honoring, rejoicing in, and seeking to follow the mind of the Lord. In fact, did you know that 3,000 years ago, God said in Psalm 14 that He looked down upon the human race to see if there was anyone that did seek God? And how many did He find? Not one. No, not one. And I've often wondered, and I'm sure many people have, even Christians, how can that statement really be true? You mean God in His omniscience has searched the whole human race and has not found one human being that's really seeking Him? Why aren't there millions of people going to churches, synagogues, temples, shrines? Isn't religion the biggest thing that's happening in the human mind worldwide? Well, wait a minute. God is talking about a genuine search for Him, the one God in whose image and likeness we've all been made. The true God, known in Himself, in His sin nature, really wants to know and to honor. We have millions of substitute deities and objects of worship, but the one true living God, he says, and he's not deceiving us, he never lies to us. He says, trust me, no one in himself is really seeking me. That's an amazing statement, isn't it, friends? Now you say, well, then how can anyone ever come to know the Lord? And that's a very deep mystery in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus put it bluntly. No man comes to me except God the Father draws him. In other words, God must initiate this salvation business. It's not that God is waiting for us to reach out to him and to seek him and to call on him and to plead with him to do something about our sin problem. No. No man comes to me, said the Lord Jesus, except God the Father draw him. And yet, on the other side of that antinomy, which is an apparent contradiction of human logic, antinomy in theology is a major point of the Bible. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, saith the Lord. We say, how much higher? As high as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55. And friends, God says, you must know me, and yet you can't. You see, you must seek me and yet you can't. But the Lord Jesus states that antinomy, that apparent contradiction, right there in John 6. He says, no man can come to me except God the Father draw him. But if any man come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Nobody will ever be in an eternal hell who tried to come to God and he said, no, you can't. You're not among the elect. I didn't call you. I didn't draw you. No, no. We are responsible to God. Otherwise, he can't be our judge. He's our king because he's sovereign in the world. He knows everything past, present, and future. I'm totally committed to that, friends. But also, friends, he's our judge, which means every thought, word, and deed we've ever experienced will be brought into the light of his judgment and will be dealt with accordingly. And everybody will get exactly what they deserve, except born-again Christians who get what they don't deserve, namely eternal life. That's a vast, deep mystery of biblical revelation. Now, friends, how do you get saved then? Well, Romans chapter 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, while we were enemies, he died for us. It's not that we're getting better and better and more committed to biblical truth, such as biblical creation truth. Okay? And finally, God says, that's it. He has come a long way. He's qualified. Bring him in. No. We're not saved by our merits or our works or our achievements or our desires. We're saved by the grace of God, not by works, and through all eternity we'll marvel at that fact. Yes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But wait, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Watch that antinomy. We have responsibility, but God has to initiate, God has to enable, and those two aspects of our relationship to God and his relation to us are confirmed from Genesis to Revelation. Now, friends, pardon? All right, thank you. The situation, dear friends, is so awful that the book of Genesis begins like this. Genesis chapter 6, before the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you can't be that bad even as a depraved sinner without demonic help. Demons can't make people sin. Satan can't make people do iniquitous things. But if the heart of man, like Jeremiah says in 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it is an open invitation, you see, for Satan and demons to help us to do more than we could do in ourselves, to hate God and blaspheme his name. And that is God's way of saying, look, I didn't destroy the world at the Genesis flood for no reason. I'm not arbitrary. I'm not unfair. Man's depravity had reached such a depth that if I hadn't responded in my infinite love and holiness, humanity would have ended forever. And God spared humanity, as we know, in that amazing box of 1,400,000 cubic feet through which our ancestors came into a post-flood world. And that's why we're here tonight. The long suffering of God continues. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God's character has never changed in His love for men. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. We love because He first what? He first loved us. God is love. His love has never changed. He does what's best for us in the light of eternity, no matter what the price or cost may be to Him. And if you want to know what the price was, look what He did on that cross, suffering eternal hell for all human beings in 3 hours, because He, in infinite contrast to us, is an infinite person. Think of the cost, the price He paid, because He loved us. Now, friends, unless we fathom, to some extent at least, the magnitude of our sin, we cannot possibly understand God's way of saving people. And we could go on and on. Ephesians chapter 2, you know, that we who formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh and our depraved minds, Ephesians chapter 4, walking the futility of the mind. Notice how the mind is the focus, you see, of our rebellion against God. Yes. That is why God has to deal with our problem on an infinite level if we're to be effective for Him and fulfill the purpose for which He brought us into this world. Now, if our sin problem is infinite, how can we add anything to that? Well, we're going to, as we just hinted a moment ago. Namely, we are double disasters. We not only don't want the Lord, we not only have rebelled against His revealed will, but we have opened our heart to Satan to help us to do what we can't do in ourselves, to hate God. That's why at the end of the kingdom age, this is the most amazing book of the whole Bible, in my opinion, called the Book of Revelation. It's the pinnacle on top of the pyramid of a previous mountain of 65 other books and over 1,000 chapters to prepare us for this climax where Christ finally comes and establishes kingdom on the earth. And there's 1,000 years of perfect government and perfect environment in the animal kingdom. And perfect justice and perfect education and a perfect religion. There's just one problem. That the people who enter that kingdom alive will have a sin nature. Just like the people who survived the flood in Noah's Ark repopulated the world with sin natures, leading to Babel and other horrors, culminating in the crucifixion of God's own Son. The second coming will not totally remove the sin problem. Did you know that? So after 1,000 years of perfect government on this earth, there'll be billions of people born of regenerate parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, who will populate the world, maybe 1 trillion people, who knows? Florida, where we've been living for 5 years, has a city called Jacksonville, near which we lived, which is so huge in its city limits that every person on this planet could live within Jacksonville, Florida, without touching each other. Talk about population, overpopulation. Watch what happens when we'll have a perfect environment and government and society under Christ the Lord. But that doesn't change the heart. Even a perfect world cannot change the heart of man. And so just like God had to give to Adam and Eve an alternative to Himself Because you can't love God unless you have a choice. It's impossible. So God said, I'm going to give you a very impressive, credible choice here. A beautiful, attractive, fascinating serpent out of the mouth of which emerges words that are very fascinating and very tempting. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And look at this attractive fruit here, Eve. Don't believe everything your husband told you about that God that is obviously very threatened by you. Come my way, and you'll have everything you've ever dreamed you might have or be. Well, at the end of the kingdom age, every human being must be given a choice. And billions will follow Satan. Billions will follow him. And you see, dear friends, God uses Satan. He is in total control of Satan. If you don't believe that, read Job chapter 1. Satan is nothing but a finite puppet pulled by invisible strings from the third heaven. He can do this, but not that. He can do this, but not that. And God's in total control. Trust us, God is omnipotent. Satan is potent, powerful. But God is omnipotent. That's a mystery. That's an antinomy in Scripture. The relationship of God to Satan and demons, a deep mystery. But folks, look. Satan can't do anything to you if you don't want him to. Peter says, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, Job didn't have the faintest idea what part Satan had in the disasters he's experienced. And his reaction was absolutely magnificent. In spite of the fact that even his wife said, curse God and what? Die. And Job said, well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And then what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not sure if I could have handled that. How about you? And he never, as far as we know, ever knew that Satan had any part. And it wasn't essential that he did know what part Satan had. And you never hear of Satan again in the book of Job. But listen, friends, he played an important part under God to give Job a choice. And you have to make choices. And I have to make choices. And you know what Satan is according to the Bible? Sure you do. This is a stupendous biblical revelation. This is something that Dr. Werner Gitt mentioned this morning, you remember. There are some things in his overlapping circles, you remember that, that only the Bible can tell you about, and that natural law and science can never discover. And here's one of them. You see? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against mere finite human minds, scientifically trained minds, philosophically acute minds, religiously committed minds. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And folks, you have to have tremendous armor and equipment, shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of this awful, invisible, created, angelic being who is the God of this world. And Jesus said he was. And Satan said, you bow down to me, sir, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't say, well, they're not yours, they're mine. They are his to this day. Adam gave them to him. They're still his, Satan's. That's a mystery. But look, folks, look at the enormous forces we have to contend with in creation science, for example, or any Christian ministries, in local churches, evangelism, soul winning, Christian education. God willing, we'll be involved in helping to start a new theological seminary, an intensive training program for pastors and missionaries starting in this fall in northern Indiana. But folks, we know this. To the extent we're trying to do something to honor God, there's somebody that's going to see to it that it is destroyed. And the same thing is true of answers in Genesis. And one of the most encouraging things I've seen here in this ministry is the tremendous opposition that it has aroused. And that must mean something good is happening under God. Peter said, don't be alarmed if you are receiving, the fiery darts of that evil one. The bad thing is if everyone speaks well of you. You see, if you're involved in horrible ecumenical compromise for the sake of acceptance, you see, and praise and honor from men. No, no. Well, friends, this is the most terrible verse. Look at this one, 2 Corinthians 4:3. If our gospel is hidden, if people can't see it, don't want it, there's a reason. Because, you see, Satan has blinded them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that do not believe, lest the light of Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them. That's right. They not only are what? Totally depraved. Now, careful with that expression. It doesn't mean everybody is as bad as everybody else or as everybody can be. It means you cannot do anything to be acceptable to a holy God to enter his heaven. No, no. Now watch. He blinds people who are open to being blinded. You see? That's an amazing thing. The unbeliever has help all the time to implement his depraved heart and mind. Now, Satan is so powerful, dear friends, that the Bible tells us on one occasion of a great conflict between Satan and the greatest righteous archangel in the universe, Michael. Ever heard of him? Well, Michael helped to inaugurate the nation, the theocracy of Israel in the book of Exodus. You see, New Testament says the law was given, you know, through angels. It's not as clear in Exodus as it is in the New Testament flashback into what happened. But when Moses died, God said to Michael, I appoint you to protect the body of Moses from Satan. He's going to come to desecrate that body. Now, you see, in the olden world, in much of the world today, what happened to your body when you died was a visual aid of your eternal destiny. I mean, even pagans thought that. The farther back you go in history, the more religious people seem to be and aware of ultimate realities than we are today in our atheistic, materialistic world. And the pyramids of Egypt were simply what? Homes for the Pharaoh God to live in forever, you see? And that magnificent pyramid was supposed to be a clue to the destiny of the one who occupied it in death. So God said, now, you protect that body. It's very precious to me. Moses was my special instrument for those 40 years. Well, here came Satan, predictably. Can you just, this is all described in the book of Jude, you know, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you just see the scenario? Satan says to Michael, step aside. I want that body. Michael must have said something like this. Oh, no, you cannot have this body. I have been appointed to protect it from you. Satan comes closer. You don't understand me, sir. I said, step aside. I want that body. I'm going to desecrate it. I hate that person that God used to bring Israel out of Egypt, and I'm going to desecrate that body. Michael says, oh, no, you don't. Satan says, yes, I will. But you know what, friends? This is rationalistic apologetics. See? Finite reasoning and what? Horizontal tension. Michael solved the problem. He said, the Lord rebuke you. That was the end of that one. He called on the higher power. And if an archangel, the greatest in the universe, had to call on God to defeat Satan, how do you think we can defeat him in our own finite wisdom and energy? Impossible. Michael was a presuppositionalist in apologetics. Now, friends, the wonderful news I have for you tonight is this, that when you and I get discouraged about the opposition, and it's everywhere, God says, trust me, I have spent all eternity preparing a special weapon that you must use or you will fail every time. It's the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither shall any creature be hidden. We're all naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are vulnerable. We're accessible only to God's eternal Word. You know what my words are and yours? Our words are dead, not living. Our words are weak, not powerful. Our words can't penetrate. They're like wet noodles flung against an iron fortress. But His Word is living, powerful, and can penetrate, pierce, even to the dividing asunder of what? Of soul and spirit. You try to mark the boundary lines between soul and spirit. Impossible. Except for God. He knows what you're made of. He knows what your friends are made of. He knows what your enemies are made of. He knows everything about everybody. Would you please agree with me? He knows everybody. He's been around a long time. He's extremely intelligent. He's the one who created us all. Please trust me. God says, I know all about people. Don't rush to psychologists. Come to God. You know why? My favorite verse. That He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He can handle your problem. He says, trust me. Before you rush to this person, that person, when all else fails, come to me. No, start with me. I'm the Counselor. I know all about you, your need, your background, your situation, the magnitude of your sin, and I know the exact solution to your problem. That's awesome. Friends, we've got a Counselor in heaven who knows all about us and has the answer. And across America today and perhaps the whole Christian world, there are alternative approaches to solving human problems that bypass, neglect God's holy word. We're terrified by this. I've seen it happen in once great Christian institutions where things that looked good, sounded good at first, even bore Christian names, you see, and maybe quoted certain verses in retrospect out of context, that were used by the enemy to take our mind off the Lord and to make us vulnerable to disaster. Yes, the Word of God uniquely, exclusively is living and powerful and can penetrate. Well, in the light of that, Paul said to Timothy, who was, I'm sure you'll agree, probably a relatively timid man, not aggressive, said, Timothy, preach the word. See? Not philosophy. Not even science in its proper place. Preach the word. But nobody wants to hear the word anymore. Have you been hearing that a little bit from time to time? Well, God says, I thank you. I'm fully aware of that. So you're to preach the word in season and what? That's right. Whether people like it or don't like it, whether they want it or don't want it, is totally irrelevant. God says, preach the word. And folks, for 120 years, one of my favorite preachers preached the word. And the long suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared. And everybody hated Noah and his message and the God he represented. You see? But he was faithful. Like Paul the Apostle, he could say, at the end of his pre-flood ministry, I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. I have fought a good fight. Well, friends, is that where you and I fit into this whole gigantic battle against Satan and human depravity? Whatever else we do, be sure we exegetically, faithfully, consistently, expositionally, preach the word. That's the greatest task that God has ever entrusted to to human beings. In season, out of season. Yes, but Lord, wonder if they rebel against it and resist it and suppress it. Well, the servant of the Lord, said Paul, must not strive with men. You don't pressure people into the true church, into salvation. You don't manipulate people. The servant of the Lord must be what? Gentle, capable of teaching those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may be recovered from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. See? God knows all about the opposition. Yes. He says, your responsibility is simply to obey me, and you have to be capable of teaching the word of God. And you do it persistently, and you do it faithfully, and you do it prayerfully, and you do it year after year after year, based on what? The motivation of love for people, and even people who oppose themselves. And everybody who hates God is fighting himself and destroying his eternal destiny. See? Well, then how do these people ever get saved? You ready? If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may be delivered from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. This is a colossal cosmic conflict. Let's not shrivel it down to some human level that we can manage somehow with special skills. God honors skills in their place. But in this conflict, folks, he says, without me, you can do what? Once more. Without me, you can do? That has to be the foundation of answers in Genesis. It has to be. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has honored, through the Holy Spirit who gave us this book, and who alone can bring conviction, illumination, regeneration, we can do nothing. Oh, yes. We can write books, prepare videos, tapes, do wonderful things that the world can do, and do them perhaps even better. But we're talking, friends, about eternal issues, aren't we? Yes. Without him, we could do nothing of eternal significance for people. Nothing. Well, friends, that brings us to what I think is an almost unbelievable statement in the New Testament. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:16, I am an aroma, a fragrance, a savor of life unto life and death unto death. In other words, if I do God's work, God's way, I am 100% successful. Aren't you leery of 100% successful programs that are promoted? Sure. Anything that comes from a mere finite source that claims to be 100% effective, I mean, in the realms we're talking about, and I think particularly, of course, of Christian counseling in the realms of compromised psychology, you see, we guarantee that with a support group and you follow these steps, you will succeed. Oh, really? Listen to what God says. If we represent the Lord Jesus Christ biblically, we, to that extent, will be an aroma, a fragrance of life unto life. And what? Death unto death. What's that mean? Well, that means simply, friends, that everywhere Paul went preaching Christ correctly, biblically, he left an impact on the listener that would never be erased. They would never be the same again for all eternity. He's 100% success. You say, well, how many people were saved? That isn't the point. God is in the business of saving people. You and I are in the business of witnessing to people, telling them who the Lord is, what he has done, and what he said about what he has done and who he is. And God said, you do what I tell you to do. You tell people about me and my perfect plan of salvation, and I will take care of who responds positively or negatively, when, how, and where. That's God's business, and that's why Paul could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I am free from the blood of all men in this whole province because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I told you, elders, at the school of Tyrannus, 2 solid years he taught them. Can you imagine for 2 years sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? He said, I'm free from the blood of all men in this province. Why? Because he witnessed to every person in that province personally? No. Because he entrusted the precious truths of God's word to faithful men who could teach others also and created a chain reaction that could reach to the ends of the earth so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, because his disciples went out and made disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And that's the key verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, not just from me, but other faithful men, you are to what? You are to teach those same things to faithful men. And what is a faithful man? A man who can teach somebody else also, who can teach somebody else also and somebody else. And that's why answers in Genesis, friends, I'm being very careful here, or any other group of God's people committed to promote some particular area of need in the Christian world today in the realm of truth, must reproduce itself by intensive, long-term, in-depth indoctrination in the whole counsel of God to the future leaders, the future leaders, the future leaders, so the movement can spread and not just drop dead when the current leaders are gone. And that's basic. We believe in the laws of nature like reproduction. Well, God has some laws too, you know. And that includes spiritual reproduction. Spiritual children, spiritual grandchildren, friends, to be taught, trained, disciplined in the Word so they can teach others also and others. So when you go home from this weekend of conference and study, you know what the will of God is, don't you? Sure you do. And here's the bad news. You have to take whatever you found that was relevant to your particular need and understanding of the Word and whatever motivated you to get back into God's Word and understand God's world, God's natural laws and spiritual laws, and gather some people around you and show these videotapes. And just don't send out a videotape. Sit down with the person, invite them to your home and say, now let's look at 10 minutes of this and stop the video and talk about it. Okay, now let's open the Bible. And this is going to go on for weeks, you see. You say, well, there's not anybody wants to do that. If you just have one person who's willing to sit with you and listen and learn, you can say of the community into which God has put you, I am free from the blood of all men here. I have done what God told me to do. I have entrusted His truth to somebody. If I drop dead, somebody else can carry on what I've taught them, the things that I was taught from people who were taught by somebody else, who were taught by God. That's a dynamic of world evangelism, creation evangelism, that honors the Lord. Well, those are things, friends, that I just never knew as a young Christian. It took 10 years of what? Evidentialism and rationalism and trying to argue with people and trying to convince people until somebody came along in the mercy of God and said, now, let's open the Bible and see what God says about this. Now, that was a revolution to me. And look what I found. I found that God Himself has told us exactly how to be effective for Him. He really has. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 3. If not, just look carefully and listen to a verse I'm sure you have long since memorized. See, we should have a requirement for participation in Answers in Genesis seminars, namely, memorize the Bible before you come. Instead of 700 people, we might only have 500. Listen to this statement. Peter says to those Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You're not to be pitied. Now listen to this. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't fear. That's negative. Don't. That's a natural response. Oh, they're after us again. They're going to get us. See, they're going to sue us, or they're going to block us, or they're going to do something, or rob us. No. And secondly, do not be troubled. God says two things negative. Don't, because He knows very, very well what our normal, predictable reaction is going to be to persecution, right? I mean, these were Christians who were dying for their faith. How about us? And how many of us have suffered to the loss of blood for our faith in Jesus and His Word? Okay? But then here's the thing that is the most neglected statement in the whole chapter. Now, before we rush her down here to, you know, make a defense, God says, first of all, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? I never knew this before. Look, Peter was a Jew, and for 1,400 years, Jews were taught by God what sanctification meant. It means setting things or people apart for God. And when God chose Israel, He set that nation apart, the chosen nation, a sanctified nation. Among the 12 tribes, He chose one tribe, namely Levi, to take care of the worship center. But in that tribe, He chose one family to lead the worship, the family of Aaron. And you know what else He did? He sanctified certain animals to be sacrificed. He sanctified certain days to be honored in certain ways. I mean, everything from morning, noon, and night, from the beginning of the year to the end in Israel was sanctified, set apart. A 1,400-year visual aid lesson in sanctification. Now, today, in the church age, we don't have most of that. We don't have a special nation. We don't have special priests. We're all priests, men, women, and children who are believers. We don't have special animals to sacrifice at a special place, and we don't have these special days and festivals and feasts and so forth. But you know what? There is one person who is to be sanctified, and that's who? Christ the Lord. Set Him apart. Put Him number one. Before opening mouth, put heart in gear, get Christ to be the master of your mind. And then what comes out of your mouth will make an eternal difference to the listener. I never knew that. I thought it was up to me just to figure out how to answer everybody who had a problem, objection to the Word of God. No. Christ says you must include me in this confrontation, in this communication. I am number one. Not your academic background, not your eloquence, not your skill, not your experience. I am number one in your life. And when somebody blasphemes me in your hearing or attacks you for my sake, you consult with me. Now, that can't be done at the spur of the moment. Oh, yes, I haven't talked to you, Jesus, for months, but now I need you. No, this is a continuing relationship, isn't it? A developing one. Yes, we come to know the Lord. We trust Him. As God permits us, we open His Word and listen to Him day by day and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. So when the crisis comes, we don't say, oops, where's Jesus? See? By the way, that's how Peter survived on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said, come, and he walked on the water. And everything was fine until when? He took his eye off the Lord. Even for a moment, down he went. But he had enough background, praise God, to be able to say as he sank, just before his mouth was covered with water, Lord, save me! Lord! See? Christ, you're the Lord. You got me to walk. You can get me out of this sinking experience and keep me walking for you in an impossible situation. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then, and not until then, do you make a defense. Now that's the Greek word apologion, which means what? to give a word, an answer, logos, back, apo, to give an answer back to the person who is attacking you, questioning you. Yes. How to make a defense, how may we defend the Bible? By what? Not being afraid, not being troubled, but sanctifying Christ is a continuing relationship and experience. So when the crisis comes and the opportunity comes to open your mouth to speak for the Lord, guess what you're going to tell this person? Not philosophical things, not even scientific things, but what? Biblical things. That's the key to this passage. I mean, Peter didn't know anything about science and philosophy. He was what? An ignorant and an unlearned man in terms of academic, philosophical things in the great learning centers of his day. He was a mere what? Fisherman. That's, I think, why God chose him to make the ultimate statement on a Christian apologetics. Think of it. Then you make your defense, says Peter. But careful. Look at the context out of which you have to make your defense in apologetics. It's not how smart you are. That's helpful. God is not degrading intelligence, academic training, or anything. He's just saying, now watch carefully. This is special. Eternal destiny of your hearer is hanging in the balance. The way you handle this, you have to do it how? In gentleness, not arrogant. See? Bombastic. Promoting your own self into the situation. You have to do it with reverence. You have to acknowledge God every word you utter. That means God's word must be primary in the defense. See? And here's the hard one. You have to do it out of a good conscience. That means, folks, there has to be something about your life that is irresistibly impressive as a life that only the Holy Spirit can empower. That's right. That's why Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If your life is supernatural, it's unanswerable. So when you send a missionary and his wife and children off to the middle of who knows where in a pagan, God-hating place, watch what happens. Year after year, that family is sort of a savor of life unto life. See? And people begin to watch. Hey, we've never seen a husband and wife relate to each other like this, or parents and children. Or if you have a little congregation after 30 years of work, we've never seen people that really love each other. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You see? There has to be spiritual reality and therefore effectiveness in communicating the light to penetrate, to puncture the resistance, the opposition of the unbeliever who may be attacking you and your Lord and persecuting you. Yes, God's word has to be number one. Remember that awful statement Jesus made of the rich man who went to Hades and was in torment in the flames. He looked up across that unbridgeable chasm and saw Abraham up there and this miserable beggar who had been by his kitchen door for months, if not years, eating garbage thrown out occasionally to him, full of sores. The Lazarus had one advantage over the rich man. He was a believer. And the rich man in torment now said to Abraham, please, give me just a drop of cool water on my tongue. I'm in torment. And he said, well, no, we can't go to you. And you can't come to us. There's a great gulf fixed. See, people say, well, that's just a parable. Wait a minute, folks. People are named in that statement. Lazarus. That's not typical of parables, but even if it is a parable, you know what you discover? Jesus doesn't speak lies in his parables either. That's reality. People who die without the Lord are in torment. Okay? And in desperation, he said to Abraham, well, I have five brothers who are still alive. Why can't you send Lazarus back to talk to them, lest they come to this awful place? And he was an evidentialist. You see, here's why he was there. Now listen carefully. You send a dead man back to the world of the living, and that will really communicate to my brothers, because they are very impressed with miracles. Okay? And you know what Abraham said to him? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. It's self-authenticating. It is unique. It is essential. It's exclusive. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. They have the Bible. Now, just fill in this word. But Abraham, you don't understand. My brothers are intellectuals. They've long since grown out of that simplistic faith in the Bible that our grandmother taught us. They need evidence. They need visible, tangible, empirical proof. Does that sound like our generation? Show me. Prove it. And then I'll believe. Oh, really? Abraham said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, if they despise and suppress God's infallible, inerrant, infinitely precious word, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That's the end of the discussion. You despise God's word. But unless you believe, unless your brothers believe in Him, in His word, they will join you in torment forever. That's awesome. You see the part that God's word plays, dear friends? It's essential. It's not peripheral. It's basic. It's fundamental to everything. And you say, well, Lord, I never realized that before. Somehow, dear Lord, help me to rededicate my mind and heart to your precious book. But Lord, I'm not qualified. I've never been to theological seminary. I've never been to college. I've never a Bible college. I'm not intellectual. But wait a minute. Psalm 119 says even a child can be wiser than parents and teachers if that child knows and loves the Lord. Peter was an ignorant and unlearned man. Even the Apostle Paul, in all his academic brilliance, said, I have determined to make known to you Corinthians who love academia and what? Philosophy. I've determined to make known to you Jesus Christ only and Him crucified. We're not here to discuss philosophy, friends, but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him as the only, exclusive, ultimate source of light and truth. And once He is honored, then and then only do we have a foundation to build on and a goal to reach to help people see that the world and life view of God's Word is the only one that fits reality. And that's what creation science is all about. Once people know the Lord, once their faith in Him has been settled, confirmed, then and then only are they open to the teachings of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. First things first. And that's why, friends, to sort of quickly summarize, if you love your friend, your neighbor, who's an unbeliever, God says, watch me, I have a way to handle this one. Now, here's the unbeliever, see, with a darkened heart, unregenerate, completely enveloped and conditioned by human depravity, you see, controlled by this gigantic sphere called the realm of Satan, in which he lives, moves, and has his being. And here you are as a believer with a cleansed heart. And you're saying, hopefully, I must reach this neighbor, this friend, this loved one. And so what I'm going to do is to give all kinds of proofs and evidences and arguments. No. That horizontal attack will never, ever penetrate into that heart. God says, trust me, I have a better way. You just pray to me for him. See? You talk to me about that person. I know a lot about that person. See? I know his heart condition. And I have a special instrument to penetrate into that heart. It's my word, Hebrews 4:12. So you see to it, dear child, that you talk to me because the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you master this message, this book I've entrusted to you, so that as God opens opportunity to you and me, friends, to bear a witness to that person in his desperate need, sooner or later, that word and that word alone under God will reach the heart of the unbeliever. And no unbeliever has ever been saved in the history of the world apart from God's initiative by his Spirit through his word. You say, well, maybe the 21st century in America is different. No, it's not. We're deceived. We're not any different than anybody. God says, my methods never change. And I will be honored. Because when I convert people, they're converted forever. When I convert people, it's just a temporary, maybe emotional thing. You see, and then a little pressure comes, a little opposition, and the so-called convert is gone. If you love people, don't you want to give them the real thing? The eternal thing, the ultimate thing. God says, please do things my way, and I will be honored, and I'll be glorified, and that person whom you are targeting in prayer, to whom you're witnessing, will spend eternity praising God that you were faithful, and you were a savor of life and a life for him. In eternity. Friends, we're in big business, but thank God we have a big God. We have a Lord who is totally capable of handling every challenge, Friends, Satan trembles at the thought of Jesus Christ, and so do all his demons. Question, are we such reflectors of his light into the deepening darkness that surrounds us that people, to the extent they watch us and hear us, begin to tremble? And like 1 Corinthians 14 says, when they come in into your midst and hear God honored, they'll fall down on their face and say, God is among you. Maybe you don't know the Lord tonight. Maybe you just sort of slipped in to watch what's going on here. Well, friend, don't leave tonight until you talk to someone about the Savior of the world and the Word of God that alone can bring you and me from darkness to light and from eternal death to eternal life. Let's pray. And so, Father, it's an awesome thing to stand in the presence of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And nobody can escape his hand. Father, may we, by the Holy Spirit, rededicate our lives to making this great God known to the ends of the earth. And when people come to know him, then they'll be teachable in every wonderful thing the Bible says about how the world began and how it's going to end and everything in between. May we be such Christians and Christian leaders and Christian mothers and fathers and husbands and wives that people can say, well, ever since I came in contact with you, with me, it's never quite been the same again. And God receives the glory because he's the one that saved us and gave us that wonderful privilege of being reflectors of his glory. These things, Father, I thank you for and praise you for in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.